Well, it's a privilege to be here today. I thank you, Ryan and Pastor Phil, for inviting me. I'm very humbled to be here to talk with you about a subject that is very important to me, but also is an area of growth for me, continual growth. Doing outreach is not something that's natural for me. It's something I have to continually work at. As they mentioned, I'm Rick. I'm married to my wife, Kirsten. We've been married for 28 years, and we are at Rose Hill Alliance Church. I've been there for 13 and a half years as student ministries pastor. I also took on outreach, and right now I'm administratively I'm interim senior pastor because we don't have a senior pastor. And you can pray for Rose Hills. We've been going on seven months without a senior pastor. I have three children. Carissa is 26. She was just married in June to Kenny. Carissa was a missionary apprentice in Germany with the CMA, and Kenny and Carissa are preparing to go back as GCF missionaries with the Christian Missionary Alliance. She's 26. Brianna is 23. She also was married last summer in August. And she and her husband, Austin, are living in Calgary, Canada. And they are adjusting to life there. And I have a son, Zach, who just turned 18. He's a senior in high school. He attends Roseville Area High School and also University of Northwestern St. Paul as a PSEO student. And he is headed to Pennsylvania to go to college at Geneva College. And he wants to be a kindergarten teacher. And Zach's about 6'3 and a half, and he just loves kids. Well, this morning, before we start, before we get into the message, I want to read a passage to you. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. And then I'm going to have prayer, and then right after that, we're going to show you a DVD clip. But Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Verse 1, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and are the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. As I pray this morning, I want to invite you to pray a simple prayer and ask God to teach you. I thoroughly believe that that God has something for each of us this morning. And I invite you to ask him to speak to you, and then I'm going to pray. So please pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you want to teach us and guide us. And each one here today is important to you, and you have a message for them. I pray that you'll take your word and make it practical to every one of us. May you help us to hear it and to be doers of what we hear. In Jesus' name, amen. A few years ago at our church at Rose Hill, we did cardboard testimonies. You ever do this? You have people come up and they write words. I don't have an iPad, so I had this. And it's my story is I was overwhelmed with guilt to being a person who's forgiven. And my story is, you know, I grew up in a Christian home. My parents took me to church all the time. My dad wasn't a pastor, but we were probably there as much as the pastor. We were there all the time. And even though I grew up in that environment, I was a person who had some sinful habits as a child. I was a thief. And I remember coming to church one Sunday night and hearing the story of how God came to take that guilt away in my life that I was carrying as a young child, so much that I couldn't sleep at night. And I remember coming down vividly and talking to our pastor, inviting Christ to come into my life. And that guilt was gone and forgiveness was experienced. God wants and has made us come alive if we believe in Christ. He has transformed me. He's continually transforming me. And I would love to hear all of your stories about what he has done for you. Now, growing up, I had a very low self-image as a Christian teenager. And God has done amazing things in my life. If someone would tell me that you're going to be a pastor speaking publicly, I'd be like, no way. When I was younger, I said, there's no way I'd ever do that. I would go to church camp in Western Pennsylvania. It's called Mahaffey Camp. The rumor is you have to go there to go to heaven. That's the story. And that is a long time thing in the East. You know, you have to go to Mahaffey to go to heaven. I don't agree with that theology, but just thought I'd tell you that. And I was taught, I was told, share your faith. I would be at camp and I would hear, go tell people about Jesus. And I would be so determined that I would go to school and I would tell my friends about Christ when school would start back up in the fall. And I didn't. Peer pressure, my low self-image kept me quiet. I was afraid that people would be make fun of me if I would share my faith. I didn't do the peer pressure didn't make me do bad things, but yet it kept me from doing the things that God wanted me to do. So I went off to college, and I went to Crown College, St. Paul Bible College, and between my freshman and sophomore year of college, I was home in Pennsylvania, and for a summer job for 2 summers, I worked at a cemetery, a large cemetery. Do things like cut the grass, trim weeds, move dirt, bury people. A normal job, not really, but it was fun. One day I was mowing the lawn on this big Ford tractor, which I don't know why they let me use it. And I'm mowing the lawn and I'm bored and I'm reading tombstones. Okay, I'm reading these tombstones. And I'm driving and I looked and I read a name that said Ed Venturo and I stopped. And I got off the tractor and I went and I looked at that tombstone and there was one of my classmates from high school. A young man that I had gone to school with from the time I was in 7th grade. He had been held back, so he was a year older. And for 5 or so years of school, junior high school, I saw this young man all the time and he scared me and I just stayed away from him. He never did anything to me. He never said anything mean to me, but I was afraid of this guy. He just looked too tough. Too cool, didn't need Jesus. I just stayed away from him. And right after high school, one night he took his own life. I'd heard about it, but it didn't really sink in until I saw his tombstone. And there at this cemetery in western Pennsylvania, God convicted me. But at the same time, he forgave me and he gave me a call to work with youth, to help young men like Ed who never found Jesus. Someone who was so desperate in life, they would take their own life. But also to help people to know how to share their faith. To help youth to not be afraid to stand and give truth to those who need it the most. I realized as a pastor later on in life that one of the reasons why I probably didn't share my faith or have confidence was I don't remember anybody ever teaching me how to do it. I was always told to do it, but it's like, well, I never asked the question how, and I don't remember anybody telling me how. So I believe it's really important that we, as followers of Christ, have a plan. And that's what your church has been doing. And I commend your pastors for leading you in that direction. You know, in Matthew 4:19, Jesus says, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. If we're followers of Christ, if we follow him the way that God intends for us to follow him, we will be involved in making disciples. That's part of being a disciple, is that you make disciples. This includes sharing our faith, both in our actions and our words. This morning, I'd like to present to you some things that you need to know in order to make disciples. But before we do that, before we can even talk about being effective in making disciples, I think it's important to revisit our story. Revisit our story. The story of how God brought us back from the dead and made us new, made us alive. So I'm going to start by going back to Ephesians, and I just want to do a recap of Ephesians chapter 2. I want to remind you, if you're a follower of Christ, this is your story. Verses 1 through 3, this is written to believers. Paul, in verses 1 through 3, describes our old life. Verse 1 says, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Verse 2 says, you used to be controlled by your sins and your transgressions. When you followed the ways of this world and the rulers of the kingdom of the air, which is Satan, the one who's at work in those who are disobedient. In verse 3, it says, we all lived like this at one time. We lived to gratify the cravings of our sinful nature, our flesh. We followed its desires. We followed its thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving wrath or objects of wrath, as some translations say. We all deserved punishment. I think it's important to remember that we are... To know Christ is a privilege. And our old life said that we deserved wrath, the wrath of a perfect God. Verses 4 through 7, then Paul describes our new life. And there's a because here. Verse 4, because. Okay, we deserve wrath, but because of his great love for us. Not of our worthiness, but because of his great love for us, God who is rich... He overflows in mercy. He made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, it says he made us alive. And it's by grace, it says, his undeserved favor that he saved us. We have been transformed and are continually in the process of being transformed into the image of Christ. Verse 6 says, God raised us up with Christ. Because he made us alive, he raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. What that means is, we went from being the objects of his wrath to now he's placed us in his family. He gives us a new home and a new citizenship. The amazing thing, I work with a basketball team at our church, actually. There's like two guys from our church, and we have a lot of Somali youth and unchurched youth. And the other day I was trying to explain to them grace. And how we just go from being enemies of God to being friends. We went from being enemies to his favored children. And I tried to explain the concept of grace to these young men. And one of them said, "Coach, that doesn't make any sense." And it took me back for a second, because I was trying to think where he was coming from. And I said, "You know, Eric, you're right. You get it. It doesn't make any sense. God's grace doesn't make sense because we deserve wrath. But he places us in his family, gives us a new home, a new citizenship. So that in the verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in the kindness to us in Christ Jesus." God demonstrates the wealth of his grace to all future generations through the work he has done in us in the past and what he's doing now. We are on display for all generations as believers of what God's grace can do. How he can transform a life, make a dead person come alive. One commentator says, we're God's publicity program for the whole of history and beyond. We're God's PR program. How does this happen? You're familiar with this, I'm sure. Verses 8 and 9, it's through by grace, through faith, it's a gift of God. The great transfer. The old for the new. What a transfer. How many of you would deny the opportunity of trading in your old car for a new one at no cost? You probably would jump at the chance unless you're really sentimental. You'd do it. This great transfer is described in John 5:24, and it says that Jesus said, if you believe in me, you'll cross over from death to life. So it's by grace. And then verse 10 says, we then are God's workmanship or his handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do. So let me present to you this. You've been made alive for a purpose. It's by grace you've been saved. You are God's workmanship. This salvation that you've received, it's intended to produce good works that show that our salvation that we received is real. And that God is gracious and loving and rich in mercy. We're not saved by works, but authentic faith produces work. Works that God has prepared in advance for us to do. You're familiar with James where it says faith without works is dead. So we've been made alive as followers of Christ for a purpose. He wants each one of us to be able to be involved in helping other people to come to life as well through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So one of the works that God has prepared in advance for all of us to do is he wants us to be ambassadors for him. He wants us to be his light. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians 5. I want to read a familiar passage that describes this work that God has for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul says it again in Corinthians, if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. You are alive. And God not only reconciled us, brought us to peace with him, But he's given to us this ministry of reconciliation. He's given us this ministry of bringing people to peace with him. This message of reconciliation is this, that the world, that Christ took our place, one died for all, not counting our sins against us because of Jesus. Isn't it humbling to think that God chose us to be the ones that he would count on to get this message of reconciliation to the world? But that's what he has done. He's chosen us to be the ones who will be a part of this ministry of reconciliation. We have been reconciled to bring reconciliation. We've been made alive to help others come alive. Romans 1:16 is a verse that I think we're all familiar with. If you grew up in the church, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. The gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone. That is good news, isn't it? That's amazing news. But I find in my life that sometimes I am ashamed of the gospel. And there's a word there that says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God. And it seems ironic to me that in our culture, we celebrate power. You think about it. We talk about power. We get more powerful this, more powerful that. We talk about in athletics, those who are more powerful than so on and so forth. We celebrate power. But as Christians, sometimes we become ashamed of the power of God. Doesn't make sense to me why I would do that. Why would I be ashamed of something so powerful that it could take a person who's dead, make him alive, reconcile them with the God who created them, and bring peace with him? Why would I be ashamed of that? Are you ashamed of the gospel? Are you ashamed of the gospel that has the power to change a life? In Matthew 5:14, there's another picture that Jesus uses to describe this ministry of reconciliation, of how we're to be ambassadors. He says, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. So he says, let your light shine so that people will see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. There's that good works that God prepared in advance. He wants us to do the good works so that people will see him and praise him. You are the light of the world. Now, those verses can bring a lot of excitement. They can also bring a lot of feelings of guilt. And I think that in order to picture how can you and how can I become involved in seeing people come to reconciliation, come to be alive, we need to start with looking at the attitude of Jesus. Matthew chapter 9 is one of my favorite passages. I will never grow tired of reading it. Matthew 9, verses 35 to 38. If you'll turn there. I want to make some comments about this passage. Matthew 9:35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest. If we want to see our job of being those who are light and reconciliation, we need to start by asking the question, how did Jesus see people? If I'm a follower of Christ, I should see things the way he does. I should want to see people the way he does. And we see in verse 35 that Jesus, he taught, he preached, he healed. He opened his mouth to speak truth. He opened his hands to meet physical needs. He was a balance of grace and truth, which means he met spiritual and physical needs. In verse 36 in this passage, we see that he was motivated by compassion. When he saw people, he had compassion on them. Now, compassion is defined as sympathy. I can't talk this morning. Must be thinking symphony. For someone who is suffering distress. It has a double meaning though, compassion. Compassion is this. It means that when you see something, it's so awful that it literally makes you sick in the stomach, but at the same time, it gives a sense of panic or motivation that says, that is awful, I have to do something about that. I just can't sit still. That's what Jesus saw. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion. He had he felt sick to the point that he was motivated to do something. And he did that because when he saw the people, he saw them as harassed, helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. He saw them as vulnerable, bullied, oppressed, both spiritually and physically. They had no leader. They had no direction. They were lost. They were trapped. There was no way out. Sounds like our world today, doesn't it? And this is what Jesus is saying. This is what he motivated him to reach out and to teach and to heal. On Friday night, my son just had his birthday, and he is an Ohio State fan, because we live in Ohio. He was born in Ohio, so he was so excited. He wanted to go to the Mall of America, which I find myself going there more than I thought I would when I moved to Minnesota. But I was with the Mall of America on Friday night. Not one of my favorite things to do. So we're at the food court, and we're sitting there, one of the food courts, and there was this, a lot of yelling taking place. And then we're trying to figure out what's going on here. Then we saw a group of teenage girls, African-American girls, chasing after a Somali young lady, and they were just screaming at her. And it just went on for a while. And then all of a sudden, I could see the Somali girl trying to get away, and they're chasing after her, and it broke out to them pulling her hair, and a big, huge fight broke out right at the mall. And then all these people came running, and I was one of them because I was so upset for that Somali girl that I really wanted to get involved, but I didn't know what to do. And so I stood there watching, and my son's like, "Dad, get out of there, Dad." And they're like, acting like they don't know me, trying to get away from me. And I just didn't know what to do, but it was an awful situation to see this fight breaking out. Then the security came, and it got really ugly. Then on top of that, there were people running to the event, not to stop it, but to take videos and pictures. People of all ages. The whole thing just made me feel sick. And I didn't know what to, I felt helpless and I didn't know what to do. I had nothing to do with the situation, but I just couldn't leave. And so I didn't really do much significant, but I went to one of the security guards and I said, "Can I be a witness? Do you need a witness? Because I'll write what happened, what I saw happen." And that's what I did. And I've been praying for that situation. But that situation made me so sick. Not just the fight, not just all that, not just the girl being pursued and attacked, but the reaction of people to a situation like that. We live in a culture where people are so lost. They have no leader. They have no hope. They have no direction. And we need to have compassion. Not judgment, but compassion. Jesus finishes this statement about how he sees people, and he says this. Very interesting thing he says. The world's messed up. There's so many problems. The people are lost. He says the harvest is plentiful. What a statement. The harvest is plentiful. There's a lot of need and people are ready to hear about the kingdom of God. In our context, the world's awful. There's so many hurting people, but they're ready to come home. They're ready to go from death to life. They're ready. But the problem is, he says, the workers are few. The workers are few. In another part, Jesus says in John 4, "Open your eyes and look at the fields. They're ripe for harvest." People who are ready to hear the truth of God's word, ready to put their trust in Christ, they're ready to follow. But we need workers. And then Jesus didn't say to the disciples, "Go be a worker." He says, "Pray for workers." We're to pray for more workers. Are you an answer to that prayer that Jesus asked his disciples to pray? Can you picture the disciples having a prayer gathering after this teaching, praying, "Lord, God of the universe, would you send workers to this harvest?" Now, we might think of it in that context, but they're praying for us too. That in the future, as the harvest is ripe, are you an answer to that prayer? Does your heart break over the thought of people having no hope, people feeling helpless and confused, people who are going through life without meaning and purpose, people who are destined for hell? A question that comes out of this, and we're not going to have time to deal with it, we're going to deal with it in Sunday school, is this: how do we bring in the harvest? Before we can even talk about bringing in the harvest, I think it's so important that we, first of all, remember our story. Remember where we came from. Remember that we are not some elite group of people who deserve salvation. We are people who deserve wrath, and now we've been brought and made alive. We've been brought into the kingdom. And we're to be people who then have been given this message of reconciliation. We've been made alive to make others alive. That's our purpose. We're alive for a purpose, not just for our own benefit. We're to have the attitude, the compassion of Jesus as we see the harvest. But we do want to bring it in. In Sunday school, we're going to be looking at a process called eternal CPR, cultivate, plant, and reap. We'll do that at Sunday school. But as we close today, I want to challenge you with a thought. You're familiar with the story of Jesus walking on the water? You're familiar with that story? Found in Matthew chapter 14. Jesus is walking on the water. The waves, it was about between 3 and 6 o'clock in the morning. There were rough winds, big waves. The disciples were afraid. Here comes Jesus walking across the water. They thought he was a ghost. Jesus told Peter to come out into the water. We know the story. He stepped out of the boat. He started to walk, but began to sink because he looked at the waves, and he prayed one of the shortest, most effective prayers in the Bible. Lord, save me. And Jesus saved him. In verse 31, after Peter was the only one who had the courage to step out of the boat, he was rebuked, and he said, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? If he had little faith, then what about the disciples in the boat? They had no faith. And the reason why Jesus rebuked Peter, I believe, is because the point of the situation was not that Peter would get out of the boat, but that he'd walk on water. But to walk on water, you got to get out of the boat. We know that. And my challenge to you today is that in faith, we want to walk where Jesus walked, don't we? In Matthew 9, we see that this is Jesus walked, he taught, he preached, he healed, he had compassion. He wants us to walk there. Now, I don't want to get too emotional or too fired up here, but we have no business calling ourselves followers of Christ if we don't intend on following where he wants us to walk. We have too many people in our pews in this country, in the United States, who want the name Christian, but they don't want to be one. When Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow, I used to think of that as a command, but it really was a lifestyle statement. If you want to go where I'm going, this is what I'm doing. I'm denying myself, I'm taking up my cross, and I'm going to die. And if you want to follow after me, this is what you need to do. You need to do the same. Deny yourself, take up your cross. You need to follow wherever I go. And Jesus, again with Peter, he wanted him to walk on the water. Where does Jesus want you to walk? He wants you to walk in faith. And he wants you to interact with people who have no faith. He wants you to have compassion. He wants you to share the truth of the gospel with those who don't know him. So I encourage you, I challenge you, step out of the boat and walk where Jesus walks. Now, I told you that this is a growth area for me. And it's something that I'm continually growing in. I make mistakes. Even after having a situation where when I was in high school, I didn't share my faith and a classmate committed suicide. About 4 years ago, when my daughters both were in college, my oldest daughter was at Crown. My youngest daughter was at Northland College in Ashland, Wisconsin. And so on a Tuesday, I had to drive 4 hours to Ashland, go back home 4 hours, and get Carissa, take her an hour to Crown and back, and get them both to school in the same day. So it was a long day. We were like crazy packing up the car, going, unloading, packing them. Some of you have been there before, you understand. So I get to Ashland to get to my daughter's college, and she's living in an apartment with some students, with other girls. And one of her roommates had two visitors. And when I was in such a hurry that I barely said hi to anybody, I did my work of getting in the car unloaded, and I noticed these two girls out of the corner of my eye. I don't even know if I said hi to them. And then we left, went home, went to Crown. The next morning, my daughter called and said, Dad, you know those two girls that were in visiting last night? They were in a car accident this morning. And then the one girl died the next day. And that really hit me hard. At first, I felt a lot of guilt. I felt like, you know, God knows everything. He knew that that girl was going to die the next day. And here I am, I'm in this apartment, and I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Did I miss something? Did I miss an opportunity? Was I supposed to say something? I don't know what I would have said. I don't know what I would have done. You know, they didn't know me from anybody, but surely God knew the situation. Did I miss something? But then the next thing hit me was, I wasn't looking to do anything. When I put stuff foot on that campus that day, I had one thing in mind, get my daughter unloaded, get home, and get my other daughter back to school. I did not stop. I did not think, God, is there something? Jesus, is there something you want me to say? Something you want me to do? I didn't even ask the question. Now, whether I missed an opportunity, I don't know, but the thing that really hit me is I didn't ask for an opportunity. I missed it. I missed it. That has really impacted me and how I live, and I'm not perfect, but I try really hard to say, Lord, in every situation, do you want me to say something? Is there something you want me to do? I was talking to my neighbor the other day who I hardly ever talk to, and I felt prompted to say, how are you doing? I went there to have him fix my headlight, and I just said, oh, this is really weird. I've never talked to this guy. How are you doing? And he broke down and cried. I was like, whoa, what happened? And I got to talk to him about God and praying for him because I took the time to ask the question. So this morning as I close in prayer, I encourage you, step out of the boat and walk where Jesus walks. Let me pray. Lord God, thank you for the privilege you've given us of being made alive. And as we who know you and have been made alive walk and follow after you, may we take it seriously. May we not be distracted. May we not be too busy to see people who need you. Help us to be alive for a purpose. Help us to live that way. In Jesus' name, amen.